Today is September 23rd, and God is still amazing. I tell you, what he's done is just astounding. One thing that we've been focusing a lot on recently has been the fact that that it doesn't matter what topic we're looking at in the scriptures, the only proper context, or should I say maybe the first step in making sure that you're seeing it in its true light, as it was intended to be understood, is to recognize first and foremost the same thing we're supposed to recognize when we pray, and that is, hallowed be thy name. Right? The first focus has got to be the sovereignty of God, the person of God, from which and out of which everything flows. He's the source. And that is the only context to properly understand any of Scripture. And it's also the only way that we can safeguard, though I don't like using that term because it has us holding the shield to protect ourselves, but I think you understand the idea I'm trying to convey. And that is the only way that you can safeguard yourself from error, the only way that you can safeguard yourself from misinterpreting what God says, not only in His holy word, but even in His rhema. How many of you have heard God speak into your heart and you misinterpreted what He said to you? You know what I mean? The only way to safeguard yourself from that is to not make you the focus. It's impossible otherwise. Even if you were to hear Him clearly and accurately, if your moral compass is off even a quarter of a degree, it's going to begin to breed a cancer in there that will eventually tell on us. And it always does. I mean, I don't think I have to convince anybody of that. I think everybody in here one way or another have experienced that in your own life, whether it has to do with misunderstanding the Logos or misunderstanding the rhema He's spoken into your own heart. Just breathing anything into it outside of the purity of the purpose and the heart of God as the source is going to distort it. Amen? And so this is so very important. So when we look at scriptures, it's important that, particularly in when we're dealing with Matthew 18, I shouldn't say particularly, this is one of the many particular ones. And the reason why is because the fact that we're dealing with topics like this, when it has to do with forgiving an offense or dealing with an offending party, so often in an area like that, more than in other times, we're so involved that it's hard to detach yourself from the commandments of God and recognize that even the offense isn't about you, right? And now we talked a little bit about that last week. Who can tell me, now, and I understand, I made this real clear last week, and I'm making it real clear again this week. I'm not saying that in the New Testament, and even in the Old, there are not verbiages that support the idea that you sin against a brother. I'm not saying that the wording just taken as read doesn't say that. I am saying that, technically speaking, that's not possible. You can wrong your brother, but the sin is against God. Does everybody understand that? And we went through that last week, and I'm hoping... Now, if there's any questions about that, go ahead and feel free right now to bring it up, because we are laying a foundation here and building upon it. And every brick that is built upon it, if the foundation is askew, so are the bricks placed on it, right? Yes. So if there's a misunderstanding, that's fine, tell me. If you have further evidence you want to throw into the pot, I'm willing to consider it, because God knows I'm not perfect. So, yes, Stephen.
Well, I'm going to throw this in there. Okay, maybe their interpretation of what sinning against your brother would be could still be accurate, because... all a sin is something that divides you from God. Mm-hmm. Now, if you're sinning against your brother, wouldn't that be anything that divides you from your brother?
Absolutely, yes.
So you could sin against your brother.
The way I see that, but you could be right, and I'll go ahead and I'll give you that caveat, because to be honest with you, I don't know. But I have thought along that same line, and I still see the offense as being towards God, because the standard is His. He's the source.
Right.
But yes, and I'll go one better than what you just said. swinging the pendulum a little bit the other direction, and yet I still see it this way, but that doesn't mean that I can't be corrected on it. But go ahead, even though I want you to be in Matthew 18 ultimately, go ahead and turn to James, the fourth chapter. Because, I mean, as we pointed out last week, to sin against a brother is to sin against God. Absolutely, correct?
Yeah.
And the opposite is true. To sin against God is to sin against your brother because you are one with him. Amen? But there's a dividing line at which you are solidly the created and not the creator. You are the maintainer of the standard, not the source of the standard. Amen? I'm one with him, and so to sin against God is to sin against me. Amen? But that doesn't mean I'm the one that created the standard, because the standard of the New Testament and the Old is not a picture of Mark. It is a picture of Mark in Christ, but it's not a picture just of Mark as a branch, right? It's a picture of Mark as a branch connected to his vine, but the only thing that makes the branch look anything like the standard is its union with the vine. It still points back to a source greater than itself. Is everybody with me? But to just go ahead and drive this point a little further, and I believe it's in step with what Stephen was saying, in James, the fourth chapter, looking at verse... Actually, let's just back up a little bit, because you know that this group of Jewish Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, that were part of the dispersion, were suffering in some great amounts of sin. I mean, to the point that James just cut to the chase and called them sinners. Yes, they were Christians, and yes, there's at least two places in the New Testament where I know that an inspired writer called a Christian a sinner. This is one of them. Okay? The time when he does that is when their actions are so abundantly in keeping with sin that it defines them. Are you with me? In fact, let's just go ahead and back up to verse 1 in chapter 4. He is very clearly talking to Christians. If you doubt that, just read from the beginning, 1-1, all the way through. But number two, you know, the scriptures were not written to the world. They're written to the church, to God's people. Amen? Now the standard of the law was written even to the unrighteous, that there might be a moral compunction and a in their conscience to bring them back to Christ. But the New Testament is clearly a relational document to born-again children of God. Okay? And I mean, you really have to swing hard to avoid that. The letters were not written to the non-regenerate. They were written to the regenerate. And I'm telling you, you really have to work hard to turn this letter into a letter for the non-regenerate. There are Christians, I say that because part of my job, part of our job as elders is to make sure that I do even as like John and Peter and James and Paul did and warn you about false doctrines that are propagated in the world around us right now live. There's a lot of false doctrines that are not being circulated right now that are in our past. And those I want to let you know about, but they're not as important as the ones that are being circulated right now, amen? Because you rub shoulders with those. And one of the things that is being said a lot by those people that are on the hyper end of the grace movement believe very strongly that some of these books weren't even written to Christians. 1 John was definitely not written to Christians because it tells you have to repent for sin. And they don't believe that a Christian has got to repent for sin because sin was dealt for once for all at the cross. And that is a distortion of understanding what the scriptures actually say. If you actually go back and you look at it, I'm not going to get caught up in that right now, but if you were to look at the wording where it says once for all, it's talking about the redemptive price was paid, not the application of that price was once for all. And you have to twist the scriptures to turn it into that. Okay? 1 John 1:9 is very clearly written to Christians. The funny thing is these same grace people don't believe. In fact, they're very ardent supporters of the notion that a non-regenerate person does not have to repent for their sins to get born again. They only have to repent about their belief concerning Jesus. And they're right. If you go to Christ, you don't have to repent for your sins to get born again. You'll never find that in the entire New Testament. Not one time in any of Paul's messages does it ever tell non-regenerate people to repent about sins. The word repent, when he's talking to the non-regenerate, is always attached to changing their mind about who Jesus is, not about sins. If you had to confess your sins in order to get born again, then you better get born again at 5 and hope to God you can remember all your sins. Because if you're 40 and 50, by the time you do it, you'll never remember all of them. You know what I'm saying? You know, no, the only sin that you've committed, the only sin that God is holding against the non-regenerate person is not relying upon the finished work of Christ. And so, you know, so that puts the gracers in a conundrum. Because if 1 John 1:9 isn't written to Christians, and it can't be written to the non-regenerate, then who the heck is it written to? Right? I mean, come on. And the word there, when it says confess your sins in 1 John 1:9, I don't know why I'm going down this path, but I sense like I'm supposed to. The word in 1 John 1:9, when it says confess your sins, the word confess means it's a perpetual, ongoing act. Not just now, but forevermore continue to confess your sins before God. It's a perpetual act, not a one-time act. If this was talking to the non-regenerate to get them born again, he would only have to do it once, right? But this is an ongoing confession. There's no way to take that out of the grammar. It is what it is. The word confess means now and perpetually confess. Your sins, plural, not the sin of rejecting Jesus, but your sins, plural. Right? This is clearly to Christians. And the reason they don't like that is they've got their own doctrinal walls that keep them from seeing the truth. Has anybody ever done that before? Doctrinal walls that keep you from seeing the truth of Scripture. We don't want to be that way, amen? James is clearly written to Christians. I'm not going to take the time to try to prove that. You spend some time with it yourself. But I think that anybody, and this probably sounds mean, and I don't mean it mean, but if a person is clear-minded, they would never think an epistle written in the New Testament was written to a non-regenerate person. It completely swings against the purpose of the New Testament. But in James, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war inside of your bodies? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and yet you do not have because you don't ask. You don't receive when you do ask because when you do, you ask for the wrong reasons. So you can spend it on you. You adulterers and adulteresses. That alone should tell you you're talking about the church. Can you commit adultery against someone you're not married to? Notice who is the focus of the sin. The husband. Right? Now, are they warring and fighting against one another? Well, of course they are. It says they are. But what's the focus of the sin? The husband. The one that you're union with. Right? You adulterers and adulteresses. He wraps the whole bunch of people that are bickering among one another, fighting among one another, being petty with one another, unforgiving with one another, biting, devouring one another, and sums them all up as saying what you're really doing here is committing adultery. This isn't about this on a horizontal level. This is a vertical problem between you and God. If your heart was right, you wouldn't be bickering and devouring your brother. If you were walking in love, you would be willing to accept the wrong and shut your mouth. Right? To maintain peace. Scripture says that copiously in the New Testament, doesn't it? Right? So, you know, here I wasn't even planning on bringing that point out. That just kind of hopped off the page for me. But you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that this friendship with the world is violent hostility against God? Whoever therefore determines to be friendly with the world makes himself God's enemy. Or do you think that the Scripture says for no reason that the Spirit himself who dwells in us craves jealous possession of you? That's what the actual Greek words mean. It means he desires to control you. He wants to own you. Craves you. But he gives more grace. Can I get a rounding amen? Thank you, Jesus, for that, right? Amen. Thank you, Lord. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. Is he still writing to Christians here? So he's not talking about he's just resisting the proud person in the world. He's talking about he's resisting the proud person in the church. Yes? But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Who is obviously supposed to be submitting? Who's he talking to? The church, right? You guys, therefore, submit to God. Resist the enemy, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Non-regenerate people can't just draw near to God, can they? They've got to come to faith and reliance upon the finished work of Christ first, don't they? But this is talking to the regenerate. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you what? Sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I like what Woos says about this, I think, in his commentary. The Amplified might actually say it, I'm not sure. But it's not really in the Greek, but the idea is in the Greek. And that is that we're weeping over our disloyalty to him.
It does say disloyalty.
Okay? In other words, realize you've committed treason. And it should sting. Again, can you commit treason against a country you don't belong to? No. No, you can't. So this is Christians. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil one of one another, brethren. That wording there essentially means slander. Right? To say something defaming about a brother. Amen? He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges, the word judges there is the word krino, and it means to condemn or pass judgment. It doesn't mean to discern that someone's doing something wrong. That's a different Greek word. Are you with me? Does anybody understand that? In other words, if Jim was in was walking righteously and he were to recognize that Mark was in a sin and he would come to restore me, he's judged me as being in sin. That word judge is not the word krino. It's a different word. It means to discern and decide. Okay? This word is the word krino, which means to be a vigilante. To slam the gavel and decide out of your own rights that you've got the right to be the one passing judgment. To condemn your brother. Are you with me? That's what this word means. Okay. So it says here, he who do not speak evil of your brother, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges or condemns a brother speaks evil of and condemns the law. So is he showing a connection between the brother and the law? Even as I think Stephen was pointing out, as I agree with. There's a direct connection here. You don't have to go around the block. It's right there. Amen? If you're judging the brother, you're judging the law itself. Right? And the law is, this is where I'm saying that I can go a little bit the other direction in recognizing that the brother is so one with the mark that you can see no distinction. There's no line of demarcation because we are so integrated into one another, you can't see where one began and the other ended, right? Or the other starts. Is everybody with me? There's a good word for that in science, and it's called a continuum. And that is the idea that you also see in a rainbow. When you're looking at it, even through binoculars, if it doesn't take the image away, if you look at it even magnified, it's almost impossible to see where one color begins to become another one. They're so blended, right? That's essentially the idea of our oneness with God. And yet I have to tell you, there is a clear line where you're not God, right? Okay? But the line is so blended there that if you come against the law, you're coming against a brother. And if you're coming against a brother, you're coming against the law. Amen? But where I take exception with that is like where it brings up adulterers and adulteresses. Even though my sin was towards my brother, it was against God. Right? But, you know, we'll have more evidence later, possibly, and the more we have, we'll just have to decide later. But at least at the moment, we know for a fact whether a sin could be against a brother or not. All sin is against God. We know that, right? Amen?
Yes.
Okay. And for me to act against a brother because of my personal offense, this passage in Matthew 18 makes clear is inappropriate. It's inappropriate. So, Matthew 18, let's go ahead. We ended with verse 15. So rather than going back, I'm just going to keep on pressing forward, starting verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you or towards you, if you are the brunt of their sin, their actions, right? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, I looked up Guzak because I like him. I took out some of the things that he wrote just because it's very wordy to try to keep it as condensed as possible, but I thought I would just go ahead and read what he had to say about the verse because I agreed with it, and it was already well worded, so why try to reword it? He says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee. This is said to show that as on the one hand, if any one of those that believe in Christ should commit a trespass against his fellow Christian, his sin is not to be connived at, in other words, used as leverage, for fear of offending him. For what Christ has said before said is not to be taken in such a sense as to prevent private reproof or public censures when there is occasion for them. So on the other hand, he is not to be despised and ill-used and treated in the same injurious manner. In other words, don't treat the brother like you receive treatment from them. Right? Are you with me? But instead, go to them privately, and your purpose is reconciliation, not to make sure that they clearly understand how badly they hurt you. If that's your motive, you are dead wrong. Hello?
Yes.
If your motive is to make sure they understand the extent to which they hurt you, you're making it all about who?
You.
And is that acceptable before the throne of God? Absolutely not. Not on any level. Amen? This is about restoring a brother to the Lord and therefore restoring them to you as well. Amen? Because God makes it clear that if you're not okay with your brother, you're not okay with God. If you're not okay with God, you're not okay with your brother. Isn't he the one that draws that line? Amen? In fact, let's keep our finger here and turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Let's just go ahead and do this now. I had it written later, but we'll do it now. I gotta see if I can find it. Yeah, Matthew 5. Let's look at verse 20. It says, for I say to you, this is Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me go ahead and stop here again. I know you guys get a bunch of mini lessons, but they're good for you, so just eat it. The reason why I bring them up when I do is because we're on the topic, and I may not find the topic again for a long time, and we're here now, so let's just deal with it. Again, dealing with this whole grace bit, it's very important that you realize another subgroup inside of Christendom, I believe also the emergent church also spins it this way, and seeker-friendly churches often, not all, but often spin it this way. That Jesus in his ministry, because Jesus was born under the law to seek and save those who were under the law, they make, and that's a true statement. Mm-hmm. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Now, was it seeking and saving only affecting those who were under the law? Did it not affect you and I as well? Oh, absolutely. But when he was here in his ministry, he was a man born under the law. Amen? To save those who were under the law. Amen? Mm-hmm. Okay? But they take that one step beyond what Scripture says and say, therefore, everything he taught, he was teaching the law. That's not true. Jesus, out of his own mouth, and at least two places in the New Testament in the letters, it says that Jesus went about from city to city teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, not the law. Are you with me? The kingdom is a New Testament grace principle. That's not a law principle. Are you with me? You do not redeem people from being under the law by teaching the law. That's just stupid. Right?
Yes.
You're not going to set them free from the law by only teaching the law. Amen? Is everybody with me?
Yes.
That wouldn't make any sense. What he did was he taught the kingdom. Now, to teach the kingdom, did he use the Old Testament? Absolutely. Because the whole Old Testament was about the fulfillment and the bringing in of the kingdom. The ushering in of the kingdom. Right? So Jesus was teaching them about, he said, remember in his own ministry, he said, you know, that, and the disciples, did not the disciples and the entire Jewish community
Did they not see the kingdom as being the fulfillment of and the entering in of the new covenant God was going to cut with mankind? Didn't they see that? They did, didn't they? They were waiting for the Messiah because they knew he was going to bring the new covenant, which would institute the kingdom of God. Every Jew knew this. The problem was their idea of kingdom meant overthrow Rome. They were thinking of a natural kingdom, but they were still aware that the new covenant established a new kingdom. Amen? So when Jesus went about from town to town and city to city, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, he was preaching the new covenant, wasn't he? Now, I bring that up because there are those people who, again, with this very verse I'm about to read, say, that doesn't apply to us because we're under the new covenant. Well, I got news for you. That's the very covenant Jesus was preaching. Amen? You don't bring a person out of the old covenant by teaching the old covenant. You bring them out of the old covenant by teaching them the new. Amen? Amen. Now he says here, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, now this happens a lot in this passage. Chapter 5 of Matthew is the Beatitudes. In fact, I wrote a little bit about this on last week's, where I fill in some extra attached to the audio of last week. And if you went back and read that, you'd find a lot more information about this that confirms this yet again. But Jesus, what he was doing all the way through the Beatitudes, just to give you guys a snapshot of Jesus and his ministry, is what he was doing is was he was going to a group of people who had knew the Old Testament law, meaning Genesis through Malachi. They knew that. But along with that, they also knew these things called fence laws. Okay? There's a Greek word for that I'm not going to try to pronounce. It starts with a G. But there are laws which were called the oral law of the Jews. They were what Jesus called often the traditions of men. Okay? An example of the traditions of men was when the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or one of them, I don't remember which group, religious group it was, rebuked Jesus for picking corn on the Sabbath. Nowhere in the scripture does it tell you in the Old Testament, don't pick corn on the Sabbath. That was a fence law. Are you with me? That was a man-made law. They drew a perimeter around God's law and said, if you don't break this one, you'll never come close to breaking God's law. But the problem was that through the years, that idea turned into equal with God's words. Amen? And Jesus often came against the oral law of the Jews. Isn't that right? Which is why Jewish people today don't like him much, because they really like the Talmud, which is a collection of all of the writings, including their favorite writings, which is their own writings about the law. They love that part. And these fence laws was what Jesus often came against, right? And this is an example of it. He says here, you have heard that it was said. And the quotation, if you look at this, it says here, now I haven't looked this up, but I believe it's the way it runs. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That part's unquote, he quotes. Then he says, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. That's not in quotes. The pattern throughout the Beatitudes is he quotes the law and then quotes the additional oral law that was attached to it. And then Jesus says, but I tell you, and what he begins to show you is the heart behind what God said. And he always leaves out anything about the oral law because it doesn't even pertain, because God didn't write the oral law. Is everybody with me? This is very important. So he says here, but I say to you, now this is another proof that Jesus didn't come just teaching the law. Because if he came just teaching the law, he would have ended the sentence saying, you have heard from old that it is said you shall not murder. And that's true. And gone on to the next point. But he adds, but I say to you, He's not actually adding to the law. He's giving the heart of the law. What did God mean when he said that? Amen? Are you seeing what I'm saying? Okay. He says, but I say to you that whoever is even angry with his brother without cause shall be danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which is, I forget what that actual word means, but it's a Jewish kush word, so to speak, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, this is being flip-flopped from what we read in Matthew 18. Are you with me? In Matthew 18, it's if your brother has offended you, right? But now he's writing to the guy who caused the offense. If you remember when you're about to give something on the altar that your brother has something against you, that you've offended that person, what does he tell him to do? He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled, there's that word, to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Right? Why would he say that?
Because it's given with an offense.
Okay, what is?
It's not the gift that you're taking to the altar.
Okay, that's right. If I'm bringing a gift to the altar... And this wasn't even, as far as I know, the word gift could be translated another way, I don't know. But a gift is probably more like a free will offering. It's probably not an offering for sin, it's probably a free will offering. You're bringing a gift to the altar, right? And he said, you know, I don't want to hear it. Don't even come to me. You go make it right with your brother first. And then offer it to me. Because it's a contradiction to say you and I are like this when you and your brother are like this. That's a contradiction. It's not true. It's a lie. You make this okay, and then this will be okay. Right? You make the horizontal okay, and vertical will be fine. Amen? Mm-hmm. That's not an Old Testament doctrine. The Old Testament doctrine would have been, if your brother's angry with you, so be. Right? But he's saying, I'm telling you this. Right? The spirit of the law is to deal away with all offenses between brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Okay, now going back to Matthew 18. It's not something that's stuck under the Old Testament law. It applies very much to us today. Paul even references it later in another book, and we may or may not get to that today. But anyway, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So anyway, as I was reading from Guzak, he says, this is spoken not to the apostles as such, but as believers in Christ. And concerns everyone that stands in the relation of a brother or church member to each other, and only such. For they that are without, meaning outside the church, do not fall under their notice. They are not obligated or obliged to take, nor are they obliged to take, nor can they take altogether the same methods with them. In other words, you can't apply the same methods with a non-regenerate as you can a believer. Amen? You could try to make peace with them all day long, but at the end, you're not one with them, are they? Are you? Because they're estranged from your father. Amen? It would be an entirely different issue. Amen? Is everybody with me? Now, I want you to see this from God sitting on the throne, not from you and I's perspective. God's saying, leave your gift at the altar. I don't want to deal with you yet until you've made it right with your brother. Because from my heart, which is the only heart that matters, right? God speaking, not mine, me, of course. God, from my heart, you cannot claim you are at peace with me if you are not at peace with your brother. Now, if I want to add to that accurately according to Scripture, that means as much as it dwells within my power, right? I can't make, if Nancy and I are at odds, she can't make me be at peace with her. Amen? If I'm being obstinate, she can't make me be at peace. But at least she, in her end of it, she tried to seek amends. Amen? And as far as she was concerned, when she walked away, it was a settled issue. Amen? And she made sure that the offended party, right? Because she is the one that offended me in that example in Matthew 5, right? She comes to me, she makes sure that whether or not I forgive her or not, or accept the repentance or not, she leaves it as an open door that at any time, if you're willing to accept my apology and receive me into that forgiveness, you know, I want to partake of fellowship and oneness with you again, Mark. I don't want to be at odds with you. So as far as I'm concerned, this is settled because I've done everything I can. If I could take it back, I would. And I can't. I'm just the created. I'm not the creator. I've done what I can. I love you. I've done what I can. Right? And leave it at that. Don't stop off and say, well, you know, you just undid everything you did, right? Leave it open. Amen? Walk back and now give your gift to your father, because as far as it was possible with you, you did everything you could to be at peace. Amen? To be a peacemaker, keep maker, not a peacekeeper. Amen? Are you with me? Okay. So he goes on and says, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Do not wait for him to come to you as being the aggressor to acknowledge his fault and testify his repentance. Express his sorrow for his sin. Now, notice how God deals with everything, doesn't he? See, in Matthew 5, if everybody would live by Matthew 5, Matthew 18 wouldn't be here. Amen? If the person who caused the offense always came and made it right, there may be no need for you as the offended to go to the offender, would there? But God says, you know, if it's not going to work in a perfect world, because we're not in a perfect world, this is the way you deal with it. If they won't come to you, you go to them. Amen? Because chances are, they're probably not going to come to you. Because if their heart was sensitive to God in the first place, they would have never offended you. Amen? Now, have you done something flying off the handle? Probably not. I have. But flying off the handle, it said something to somebody that at the moment you really meant. Don't tell me you didn't mean it, because you meant it when you said it. But when your heart caught up with you, you're like, you know, what was I thinking? You know, yeah, I'm still ticked off at them, but I overreacted. And I said harsh things I wish I could take back. Anybody ever been there before? You know? And when you come to yourself, yeah, you might be Matthew 5, right? But if you don't come to yourself, you might be King David, who committed several transgressions, and it required a prophet to come and speak to him. Amen? But as soon as he saw the light of day, immediately David repented, didn't he? Amen? See that, I mean, just because a brother doesn't come to you doesn't mean they may not be quick to respond. It just could be that their heart has gotten hardened enough that they're just not sensitive to what they've done. Right? And if you were to bring it to them the way it ought to be brought to them, it might break them instantly. You know what I mean? It might crush them that they hurt you. Amen? I mean, I hate the example. I wanted to just bury it. But, you know, I've used the example many times of when I hurt Rob years and years. Thank God it's by binocular vision now. Years and years ago when I just picked the heck out of him, because I was real good at that. And, you know, just harassed the poor guy all day long. You know, we were at a conference and we were with, he couldn't get away from me. He was around me all day. And I was just picking and 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 picking. And, you know, I didn't realize this was bothering him, because it doesn't bother me. You know, I mean, he would pick back a little bit, but not as much. And you know, Sean and I were at each other all day long. It didn't bother me that Sean was picking on me. It's just what we did, you know. And, when I found out later on that it actually wounded him and it hurt him, and because I was speaking into areas that were genuine, real wounds, and I didn't know that. I had no reason to think he would be self-conscious about any of the things I was bringing up. If I had thought saying that was tap dancing on a wound, I would have never said it. You know what I'm saying? I was just playing around, being stupid. Anybody ever been stupid before? Especially with your mouth. Amen? But you know, when I realized that, it broke me. It didn't take a month. I mean, immediately, I felt lower than dirt, didn't I, Sean? I couldn't believe it. I was taken back because being the kind of person I was at the time, I couldn't imagine anybody being offended by that, you know? But, you know, I'm not Rob. There's things that might offend me that wouldn't offend him, right? And so it broke my heart once I realized it and had to seek restitution between he and I. Amen? You see what I'm saying? So, I mean, just because someone has offended you, don't just immediately assume that they're too hardened. Because once they find out about it, maybe they were too hard at the moment to recognize what they were doing was offensive. But maybe if you let them know, you'd find that they're pretty quick to repent. You know what I'm saying? Amen? I would have never come to Rob in Matthew 5 about that because I didn't think I'd done anything wrong. You know what I mean? And so there's Matthew 18 has its place, doesn't it? Amen? And the end game is what? Reconciliation. Amen? Both horizontally and vertically. Amen? Okay. It says, go to him and freely and faithfully lay his sin before him, but do not aggravate it. Can everybody say, I will not aggravate my brother? That was weak. Oh my gosh. Let's do it again. I will not aggravate my brother.
I will not aggravate
my brother. Try not to.
Okay, yeah, listen. Yeah, I'm not going to make it a purpose to, amen? And reproach him with it, okay? This is, in other words, when you go to him, freely and faithfully lay the sin before him, but do not aggravate it and reproach him with it and bear hard on him for it, but gently rebuke and reprove him. That's the tone of the verses. You need to go to that person. Another way of saying that is when you see it in Galatians, the 6th chapter, which is a different issue. It's way different in some respects. But in Galatians, the 6th chapter, the first verse, when it says, if anyone sees a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go restore some, such a one in the spirit of tender loving kindness, meekness, lest you also be tempted, right? In other words, go to them with a teachable heart. Be ready to hear that there might have been a reason behind that, and you're just being touchy. Right? I mean, in some cases, that couldn't be the case based on what happened, right? But, you know, one way or the other, the point is that you go to them with a teachable heart, trying to woo them back towards intimacy with Christ and with you. You are not trying to lay out the law in front of them and demand that they make it right with you. Because the only way you can do that is if you're doing it in order for you to be justified in their eyes, and they need to see how hurt they hurt me. That's all about you, and God is not going to show up on that house call with you. He's not. You went to that house all by yourself. Because God's not going to go to a person and run them over. You notice that even when God deals with us concerning our sin, our infractions against him, he never voices to you how deeply it wounded him. Do you remember?
I probably couldn't stand it.
You couldn't stand it. It would crush you. Amen? Because he's not, even in that, even though it is about him, he doesn't make it about him. He's wanting this to be restoration. He never rubs that in your face. Amen? Can anybody say thank you, Jesus,
yes,
for that?
Thank you, Lord.
Amen? And so if I'm going to represent him well, I better not rub how hurt I was in my brother's face. This isn't about how hurt you were. This is why I said this is not about you. This is about restoration with God and you. It is important that they be reconciled to you. It's not important that you be proved right. Is everybody with me? Do you see how you can twist that and make it about that? It's that kind of thinking that demands an apology. Amen? It's that kind of thinking that demands you need to verbalize back to me so I know you really get it how badly you hurt me. Give it to me. I'll let you know when you've gone far enough.
But that's about you and not God.
That's all about me. This is not about reconciling my brother to me. I don't rub my wound in their face. I come to them, I lay it clearly, concisely. No one's asking you, God's not asking you to whitewash a sin. Call it what it is. Give it true verbiage. You know what I'm saying? No one's asking you to make it simple and make it clean and pretty, because it's not. No sin is clean and pretty. But make sure that you lay it out in front of them faithfully and true to the facts. Without, as much as you can, without, I'm not saying that your lip might not quiver, a tear might come down. No one, please don't be a Pharisee and take it to the extreme and say, well, this is what Pastor Mark's at. Okay, you know, come on, hello, please just work with me here, amen, okay? I'm saying that you do not go there with that intent and force it on them. It might own your emotions and you might be hard-pressed not to cry, and you might. And they, by that, might realize how deeply they wounded you. But you did not go that there to rub that in their face and make sure they knew it. Do you see what I'm saying? Everybody understand what I'm saying? No one's saying you're sinning if you go to your brother about an offense and you tear up in the middle of it and they can therefore see you were genuinely hurt by this. No one said that. That's not sin. Amen? But you're not going there to remind them of their hurt to you. Amen? Everybody with me? Okay. Terry, you had something like 5 minutes ago.
Not that long, but that's okay. The song of Jason Gray, the line that says, we learn to love mercy more than being right.
Amen. I kind of love that line. To love mercy more than being right. Well, that right there, if we live that, man. You talk about living the love of God. Love, tender loving kindness towards your brother more than being right. It's, you know what? God is more than able, if it's necessary, for them to understand how deeply they wounded you. If it's necessary, God can show it to them in the privacy of their own. Because this, what you're trying to do, this is a defibrillation to bring them to consciousness so that they can deal with God. Are you seeing what I'm saying? The whole point of going to the brother is to make things right with you so that they can make things right with God. God is still the focus and the purpose. Amen? Oh, that's so important. He says, if they hear thee, patiently take your reproof kindly. Acknowledge their offense. Declare his heart, hearty sorrow for it, and desire it might be overlooked and reconciliation be made. That's what it essentially means by if he hears you. Amen? That there's a wholehearted contrition there. Amen? Then you have gained your brother. You recovered him from the error of his ways, restored him to his duty, and secured his friendship and interest in his favor. Nor should any mention be made of this ever after, either to him or to another or to the church. Because you were able to reconcile this between... Why would he say to do this between you and your brother alone if afterwards you're going to make it a matter of public record? Right? The whole point was to keep this as shh as possible. Because, notice, this isn't about vengeance. It's about reconciliation. Amen? Now, as the steps progress, it becomes more and more public, doesn't it? And that out of necessity. But you notice, God, if he can keep things as silent as possible, he'll do it. Amen? And we need to do the same. Amen? Oh, that's so important, people. This is so very important. Okay? And even still, someone asked me a question not that long ago. You're in the church. I know who it was, but I'm not going to verbalize it. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but I just don't want to bring personalities. Someone asked me earlier this year about, well, how do you, you know, if we're going to be transparent with one another, we're going to be open and honest with one another, how can we do that if some areas of our life are so blended with other people in our life that, you know, to say this is to debut them? Well, then in that particular case, you don't say it. And the reason why is because the fact that God is able to heal you between you and he alone. Amen? Amen? Mm-hmm. And if to seek out some type of help, you have to bring up personalities, or in the bringing of it up, it's ridiculously, you might as well brought up with the person once because everybody knows it, then let's not drag, but that falls into what the scripture would call slander. You notice the Bible doesn't say that slander is to say something that's not true of another brother. It's just to defame their character. What you're saying might be true. Right? The fact is the same. Whether or not what you're saying is right or wrong, you're defaming their character. Now, is God saying that if every justice was going to be levied on this person, everybody would know about it? Well, yeah, that's true. But are we dealing with the God who does not reward us according to the bulk of our iniquity? Amen? And so, which is why he says, try to deal with it privately, if you can. Amen? If you can't, then bring another brother in, and we'll deal with that in a second. But I want you to see the heart behind what's being said here. Amen? Okay, yes, Terry, again. Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Okay, so, okay, you've gained your brother. Matthew 18:16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established. Now, this is all pointing back to other scriptures. If he will not hear you, it says essentially, but if he will either deny the fact, or extenuate, or excuse it, or defend it, or at least is obstinate or incorrigible, and shows no signs of repentance, but instead becomes angry and gives hard words and ill language, then you know you've not gained your brother. This is obvious. Amen? This is not rocket science. If he hears you, you know if he heard you. Amen? If he doesn't, then he says, take with you one or two more members of the church, perhaps people of weight and reputation and character, or either... preferably, someone who already is somewhat familiar with the problem. Because remember, this always go back to the first principle. The first principle was try to keep this as silent as possible. So if you know two or three other people are pretty aware of this, make them the one or two you take with them. Don't bring it up to someone who has no knowledge of this. Amen? Are you with me? Would that not be in keeping with the heart of the first statement? Amen? So if you can bring it up to two or three other, one or two other people you can bring with you who are all already pretty much familiar with this, go to them instead of somebody who is totally unaware. Amen? Because that would be in keeping with the first law. Amen? We're doing everything we can to maintain this person's dignity, not because they earned it, not because they merited it, but because they are a child of God. And honor and dignity and majesty belongs on them as a birthright. And I do not slander that one, regardless of whether they slandered me. Because this isn't about vengeance or getting even. It's about reconciliation, amen? And so I do everything I can to walk out of this the only person who got wounded. I don't want to generate another casualty. I want, in the middle of this, the only one at the end of this story that has to get their heart to the point where they're no longer wounded is mine. I don't want the brother I'm going to cause the offense to walk around with a perpetual wound. Amen? Chances are they're going to be wounded anyway when they come to themselves. Aren't you? When you come to yourself, doesn't that wound cut deep? Yeah, it does. When you realize you've hurt a brother, God, it kills you inside. When you realize you defame the name of Christ, does that not wound you inside? Yeah, they're going to get enough wounds, right? So we do everything we can to maintain as low of a casualty rate as possible, amen? Can you see that that's the heart of this? Okay. It says that by the two of, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. By this, he's referring back to two passages. So let's go ahead and look at them. Keep your hand in Matthew and turn back to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. This was great because Guzak actually gave me the reference, even though I was going to go look for it, but he had it right in there. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Are you guys with that? One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Go ahead and turn also to Leviticus, the 19th chapter.
Leviticus what?
I'm sorry?
19.
Leviticus 19. Oh, okay. Yeah. She said that this is actually from Gil, not Guzak. Sorry about that. I thought it was from Guzak. Thank you, Doris. The guy that I've been reading on the side here is Gil, not Guzak. Which actually, if you get eSword, I think Gil might actually be one of the commentaries automatically included in your eSword, Gil. He's very good. I don't think he's great as Guzak, but he's very good. Leviticus 19:17 says, then both, actually this is back up to verse 15. One witness shall not rise against another man. That's Deuteronomy. I'm looking at 19. Leviticus. I'm sorry. I got sidetracked there. Leviticus.
Yeah.
I should have.
I
may not have, but I meant to.
You did.
Good. Yay.
I that's
Leviticus.
19.
I'm getting there. Leviticus 19, verse 17. Yes. Says, and you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him. Now, of course, the meaning of this or the heart of this is essentially, if your brother sins against you, you're not going to hate him in your heart. That was definitely, that was a commandment in the Old Covenant, not to hate your brother, right? In fact, if you read through the Beatitudes, that's the example I give on the website. Jesus said that you have heard it said that you shall love your brother and not hate your brother, and that you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, the hate your enemy is nothing God ever said. That was added by the oral law, right? And then he went on to say what the heart of the matter was. Amen? He does it all the way through the Beatitudes. He takes the Old Testament law and applies to it the heart of God, the relational heart of God, what he meant all along, right? When he wrote what he wrote. And here he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Amen? So he says here, referring to Deuteronomy 19:15, so that should be the matter be brought before the whole church, these witnesses should be able to testify the truth of the case and report the steps that had been taken and what effect they had had. So that things being thus prepared, the case would appear plain and easy and without difficulty. The whole of this is very agreeable to the rules and customs of the Jews and is founded in the Leviticus 19:17 we just read, upon which they form rules very much like unto these. They represent God himself taking such a method as this with the sons of men. When the holy and blessed God reproves a man, he reproves him in love privately. Have you not noticed that between you and God? If God can keep your sin between you and him alone, he'll do it. And God would have done it. He would do that in every case if you didn't include your brother in it. If your sin against God wasn't towards a brother so that they knew about it, God would have just dealt with you. But you're the one that involves your brother, right? And then we're the ones that seem to be a little taken back and feel like it's audacious that they have to confront you in the sin, and that maybe two other people have to be brought with it, or in worst case scenario, it has to be brought before the whole church. But who is it that caused and initiated that whole lineup of three events that have to take place? You are, because you are the one who created the offense so that it was towards and involved your brother. If it was just between you and God alone, he would have dealt with you privately. Amen? And even still, isn't God looking out for your best interest? If it does involve a brother, what is in this instruction to the brother? Try to keep this just between you, me, and him. Right? He's still looking out to keep this as private as possible. Amen? Isn't God good?
Yes.
Even in the middle of restoration, in the middle of addressing sin, God is good. Though God could, he wouldn't be because of his nature. Though God could turn on his heel, fold his arms, and be indignant at your treating of his majesty, he's placating and he's kind and he's looking out for your best interest and doing everything he can to reconcile your heart with him without making this a public matter and shaming you. How good is God? Amen? And we as his children ought to seek restitution the same way. Amen? Oh, Jesus, give us that heart. You have. Help us to realize we have that heart and live within it. If he receives it, it is well. If not, he reproves him among his friends. If he receives it, it is well. If not, he reproves him openly before the eyes of all. If he receives it still, it is well. But if not, he leaves him and reproves him no more. Jesus, don't want to be there. Right? No one wants to be in that place. You see that same example in the book of Job. It talks about the fact that it says God visits a man in his dream upon his bed. Three times the Lord pulls back his soul from death. Well, I think three examples are right here. Once privately if he can. Secondly, to the sphere of his friends and immediately acquaintances. And thirdly, publicly. And if in all three times you deny and will not respond, he won't deal with you again. Jesus. And this is something that you notice that this is not something you should take lightly. Amen?
Amen.
I've been on warning number three before. I can only remember, I think, one time in my life, I think, that I was ever on warning number three. And I'm telling you what, it drove me to my knees. Anybody who's been to warning number three knows it. You don't have to wonder. You know. I mean, when it came, I could almost smell death in the room. And I knew, you know what? You cross this line, the gig's up. And I'm going to tell you, I came running back. Thank you, Jesus, for his influence on the heart. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, that you don't stop pursuing until the heart is so indignant that it will not listen. Right? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. And he refuses to hear. I'm reading back verse 17. If he refuses to hear, we're at verse 16. There's more I could read about that, but let's go on to verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector. Now that's a harsh place to have to be, isn't it? He says here, if he neglect to hear them, the one or two in conjunction with the offended person that shall hear the ease and admonish and reproof, if he takes no notice of what they say to him, he remains stiff and impenitent, tell it to the church, which some understand to be the multitude, some other understand it to be the Sanhedrin and political magistrates, blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to get through all that. Some of us see it as just the elders of the church. I don't personally see that, and the reason why I don't see that is because we see an example similar to this, not exactly like this, but similar to this, in 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul was not just bringing it to the elders of the church, he wrote it to the entire church. So I think we are on good New Testament footing that when he says the church, he means it. Are you with me? I'm not saying that there aren't other possibilities, and I know that in the day that Jesus was writing, speaking this, there was no official church of God yet, so he might have meant at the time the elders of the Sanhedrin of the time. But in today's world, the interpretation of it was translated and interpreted us by Paul himself, by bringing it up to the whole church of Corinth. Is everybody with me? Okay, so that's the reason why I say that. I'm just giving you the reasons why, and if someone has a counter view, that's fine. If you need to share it, that's fine as well, but I'm giving you why I believe the word church here means exactly what it says. Okay? I can go a lot further with that. He has a lot more to say about it, but I'm going to keep on going. If he neglect to hear you, hear the church, the advice they should give unto him, the reproof that they think proper for him, or the censure that they pass upon him, if he neglects to hear it, let him be to them as a heathen and as a publican. But one that never, I skipped some of the things that he wrote because I don't agree with it, so those that are following, especially Dorsey may be following along in there, because of what we see with Paul, I do not believe that what Gil says here is correct at the very beginning in any way, shape, or form. But one that never was of a religious society could not be driven out of it. You can't be driven out of a religious society that you weren't part of. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
I mean, if he says, let them be, because he says here, let's just read the verse again, make sure we're reading it in context. If he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. I'm making the assumption that the word church means exactly what it says. It's the assembly of called out ones. Not just the elders of the church, because couldn't he have said that if he'd meant it? Or even if he had meant the elders of the Jewish community, if you're going to be a super hyper dispensationalist and say, well, this is to the Old Testament people and the church didn't exist at the time, which that particular part is true, if he had meant the leaders of the synagogue, he would have said that. He said the assembly. Amen? So I'm guessing he means what he says. What about you?
Yeah.
I'm assuming he means that. So this means it's already public knowledge to the church. And if he refused to hear the church, let him be to you. Who's you?
The church.
The church. The offended party and the church. Because when you bring the two with you, they become part of this process, don't they? And when you bring the church in with you, they become part of this process, don't they? Amen? This is not just, Gil indicates that it's just to the offending party. But when I look over at what Paul does, he tells all of them not to keep company with this person who caused the local offense. You see what I'm saying? So I believe it means the church. Now, if you want to believe it just means the offended party, you're fine. That's fine. But then you run into a real problem when you get into two other passages, one in 1 Corinthians 5 and one in 2 Thessalonians, when he says the whole church should act this way. You understand what I'm saying? That's what the Bible says. Regardless of whether we like it or not, God didn't ask you to like it. He said obey. It's a command, not a suggestion. He said, if he refuses to hear them, let it to tell it to the church, and if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a church, as a heathen, as a tax collector. Says here, I'm just going to get to the part where he talks about how the Jews viewed those people. Says, how to behave towards the offender. After he has come under the cognizance, reproof, and censure of the church, he is to look upon him, as the Jews did, one that disregarded both private reproof by a man's self and that which was in the presence of one or two more, a worthless friend. As a Gentile, with whom the Jews had neither religious or civil conversation, and a publican, or as Munster, Hebrews Gospel reads it, a notorious sinner. Let him be to you as a notorious sinner, as a publican was accounted. Hence, such are often joined together, and with whom the Jews may not even eat, nor keep any friendly or familiar acquaintance. Do we not read that in another place in past in Scripture concerning a similar situation? Do not even eat with such a one. Does not Scripture say that?
Yes.
Okay? And so such that have been privately admonished and publicly rebuked without success, their company is to be shunned, and intimate friendship with them to be avoided. Now, let me ask you, before we go any further, why is this done? Remember our first rule. Don't make this about you as the offended or the offender. Why is it done? I'm sorry, Stephen. You first and then Stephen. Go ahead.
Stephen, no.
Okay, Stephen, you first.
So their bad morals and continuing living in that sin won't corrupt the rest of the body.
That's a secondary issue that is huge. It's the second one on the list. Absolutely. Scripture specifically addresses it. We'll look at some Scripture. Very good.
Well, I think it dislodges that person mm-hmm. from what was once familiar.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to cause absence makes the heart grow fonder.
Mm-hmm.
It should ultimately, if there's any repentance at all, draw them back.
Absolutely. You're right. It keeps the person from being able to live a lie. It keeps them from being able to live a lie. That I can enjoy fellowship with you and still be at odds against God. Well, that's a lie. You can't. So it keeps them from being able to live under that delusion. Amen? That's what it does. It cuts it off, like you were saying.
I think that's one of the reasons that as you become a Christian and the closer you walk with the Lord, the more friendships that were in the world just
are comfortable.
Away.
That's right. They're not comfortable anymore. A person who's walking with God cannot commit long-term friendship to the things of the world. Either that or they're not close to God. Because you can't call comfortable and chummy something he doesn't call comfortable and chummy. Yes, ma'am.
All of this, really, when I look at all of this, whatever the mess may be, if we don't treat it properly, we're doing that to Christ.
Yes, we are. You're right. We are creating an offense.
Right.
So we're multiplying the sin rather than confronting it and dealing with it. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, I wrote down three. Does anybody have any other input or reasons why you think? If one comes to mind, just say so. I put down that to avoid living a lie. If one is not at peace and agreement with his brother, it is a contradiction to act as though he is at peace and agreement with God. The second reason is to remove sin from the congregation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We're not going to read that example, though it's a similar example. We're not going to spend time with it. I just want you to see what he says. Because he gives, when he's dealing with a very similar problem of confronting a brother in sin in 1 Corinthians 5, he gives this as one of the reasons, exactly what Stephen said. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So, and leaven, of course, the two things that leaven were used in the New Testament that I remember to represent, one of them was sin, or tendencies toward sin, and the other one was false doctrine. And he said, you don't want that among you, because it's like, an American example of this is one bad apple will spoil the whole bunch, right? There's another place in the Bible where it says that bad company corrupts good morals.
Turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter as well. You cannot sacrifice the multitude for the sake of the one. And you're really not helping the one anyway, as we've already indicated. Amen? It's really not walking in love to let them live a lie. Galatians, the 5th chapter, I think that's the 5th. Yeah, I did.
Yes.
5, starting in verse 7 through 13. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Persuasions or influences need to come from God, don't they? And if there's an influence going through a brother that influences you away from the influence of God, it ain't good. Amen? Yes?
Yes.
And he says here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his own judgment, whoever he is. You can see that this is very similar. Because in this case, the person was bringing in a doctrine of heresy into the church. And he said, you know what, you need to purge out that old leaven. Get it out. Get the doctrine out if the person will change their heart, or get them out if they won't disassociate themselves from their doctrine. But get it out. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the very offense of the cross has ceased. I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So he's indicating he wants that person to be ejected. Amen? And the reason why is he's giving that same analogy. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. It can't continue there and be dormant. It will affect. Amen? And it's got to be purged. The third reason is for their restoration. Do not live in that lie that they are okay with God by being okay with you. 2 Thessalonians 3. I know that's a lot like the first point, but... And it is exactly like the first point. Except for the first point is focused on God, the second one is focused on their restoration. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. How many of you have done the right thing and sometimes it seems a little weary to you? Yeah, sometimes it can be a little weary, right? Jesus said the same thing said in the book of Hebrews, where it says that grow weary in doing what was right. It says, but consider Jesus Christ, lest you become weary and faint in your souls, right? Here he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them, that they may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This didn't even go through the 1-2-3 process. This was just, if they won't listen to what we said, don't keep company with them. Well, that's hard to do if they're still attending the church. Right? In other words, you need to sever that relationship and do it now. Are you with me? He doesn't even bother going to a 1-2-3. If they're going to blatantly disregard what the people that are leading say, cut them out. Period. Just cut them out. That's a problem. Does anybody ever see in here a 1-2-3 step process? I don't see one. He just says, what does he say? And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. It has the effect of, who is it that said that? Was that you, Michelle? Somebody said something about that, that it creates a... forget the wording now, but that longing, well, you also brought that up, a longing for that company because they don't have it anymore. Amen? That disassociation causes that. And he says, keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy at this point, but warn him as a brother. Amen? So whenever you see the person, don't be all chummy and say, hey, let's go out to eat. You're not keeping company with this person, right? But you're not counting them as an enemy. You warn them. Eye to eye. Yes, sometimes that's hard. Make eye contact. Explain to them. I would love to spend time with you. But I can't live a lie. If you're not going to walk in harmony with the Lord and what the Lord has told us, we cannot keep company with one another. Amen?
And I'm just warning you, I'd love you to come back. If you and you know, in a case like this, the same rules apply that we read over there in Matthew 18. This is not supposed to be a harsh admonishment. You're trying to warn them as a brother, right? What are you trying to do? You're trying to woo them back. You know, if you don't agree with something that Paul wrote here, well then, you know, come together. And rather than just, you know, being obstinate and rejecting what was spoken, you know, assume the best and believe that maybe God placed the leaders that he did there, believing that they would be led. They're not infallible, but let's come to them and reason with one another. Amen? But don't just throw up the wall. Amen? This is admonishing and warning as a brother. Amen? But if they're going to be obstinate, do this. All right, is somebody with me? That is what the verse says. Okay. He says here, and it also, Matthew, let's go back to Matthew 18 now.
Excuse me, Michael.
Yes, ma'am.
So they won't be living a life. Three was focused on the restoration, but number two I didn't get.
Number two was to remove the sin from the congregation.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. And two passages for that were 1 Corinthians 5. Oh, you got those? Okay. Okay, Matthew 18 again. Now look at verse 8. Let's read verse 17 again. But if he refused to hear them, tell to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, now let me submit this to you. There's a real good chance, especially in the modern times, that you'll never get to number 3 because they probably won't even be at the church to do this by this stage. Most often. Now, can they? Yeah, you see it very clearly in the 1 Corinthian church. Not only was this guy living in sexual sin, he was boasting about it in the church. You think the audacity of some people, right? But you know, the church just, you know, winked at it and didn't say anything. And Paul's like, you know, what is wrong with you? Right? You don't love your brother at all. Right? So, but here he says, but if it does get to that point, then you deal with it. He says, but if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this is a very important passage. Turn back to Matthew 16. You know that a while back we dealt with the whole binding and loosening issue that in our day has been taking so incredibly out of context, it's almost nauseating. I did it for years, not knowing what I was talking about. But I admit that I didn't know what I was talking about, you know? And that's okay. I'll probably do that again, because I'm a human. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, that's not what the way that we traditionally in this church interpreted that cannot be taken in Scripture. It's not there. It's just not there. I've taught it myself, and I was wrong. It's just that's all there is to it. Now, in Matthew 16, starting in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, what are we already dealing with? What just happened?
Yes.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
I'm assuming that you knew. I apologize, huh?
Christ. Yes.
That's a good point, Michelle. Yes. She said, "What? I'm sorry. Say that again, Kathy."
He asked him, "Who do you think I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ.
You're the Christ, the Son of the Living God." So, what are we dealing with?
It's all coming back to me now.
What are we dealing with?
Was it offense? Something. Right?
No. There's no offense here.
Well.
No offense whatsoever.
Well, Peter received a revelation.
I'm sorry?
He was rejecting what Jesus told him was going to happen.
So,
not here,
though. No, not here.
Direct revelation.
Okay, I'll go. Let's read 13. I should have just done that, okay? I'll admit that and just go back to 13. I'm sorry. Verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. That's on me. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said to him, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets.' And he said to him, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, up to this point, what are we dealing with? What's the topic at hand?
Communion.
Who he is, and
hearing
from the Father. In other words, it is a doctrinal understanding that was given by God. Insight into what true theology is. I'm not just a man, I am the Son of God. Amen? This way, would you not say that's a pivotal doctrinal issue?
Yes.
Yes? Okay? I mean, to reject that, you can go no further in salvation, can you? Right? This is the cornerstone of doctrine right here. Amen? This is a doctrinal statement. And it was given by revelation of God. Okay, let's keep on going. He says, and I say unto you that that you are Peter, because Simon meant essentially pebble, and this means rock or stone. And on this rock I will build my church. Not on the person of Peter, like the Catholic Church believes. You know, Peter did not lay down and they start putting bricks on top of his body. Right? Let's not be stupid. Right? And what he's saying here is, upon this foundation of revelatory knowledge, of insight that comes from God, not you trying to figure him out with your head, right? I will build my church. Have we not found that to be true?
Yes.
In here? That it's not upon logos that you can found your and build your Christianity, if you want to call it that. It's upon revelation from God, amen? It's not the logos that builds you, it's the rhema that builds you. Amen? Okay? And in fact, if you just want to go a little bit step further, in Ephesians 4 chapter, it's through grace or God's influence, gifts, that every part does its share causing growth. Right? So the growing of the body, the building of the body, the building of the church is directly tied to revelation from God. Amen? Everybody can agree with that. He says, and I say it unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock of revelation I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I wish I had time to spend time with that, because we turn, I don't know how we do this, but we turn the gates into as though they're an offensive weapon against us. Gates don't move. They're stationary. Right? And it's not about you and I storming those gates. Okay? That's not the visual imagery which Jesus was trying to refer to here. If you knew a little bit about the gates, and in fact it was my mind was brought afresh to this again on Wednesday in the class that Terry and I attend, that in the gates of a city where of course the elders would meet, not the New Testament elders, but the Old Testament elders, and they did judgment there, okay? And that's also where they met with dignitaries from other lands. Inside the gate was two or three rooms stacked on top of one another. And in that gate right there were rooms where they would meet and have essentially council meetings for the city. Okay? It was an actual room built into the gate. It was a pretty big place. Okay? They also used this for an attack in case they were under siege, because there was a door at the top. And if people were to scale the wall and start funneling into that room, a constant stream of guards could drop down in that room, and they would eventually always outnumber the enemy. Because the number of people that could go in that room would just never run out. See what I'm saying? But it was in that room where judgment took place, okay? And it's essentially talking about the judgments or the decisions of hell cannot prevail against God's work in the church. It's not talking about storming the gates of hell. The gates of hell aren't moving. Okay, they're not attacking you, and you're really not attacking them. It's not talking about an attack. It's saying they won't prevail against you. The judgments that have been pronounced against you from the enemy cannot stand.
And a gate is a... But it's there to protect you.
That's right, absolutely. So
for that to get through.
Absolutely.
So you don't want to open it.
That's right. So, you know, we a lot of times we misapply the gates of hell thing and turn it into a demon witch hunt in Christendom, which is, of course, just silly, and that's not what it's even talking about. But in other words, the decisions, the revelation you receive from God will build God's church, and the decisions of hell against you will not prevail, because you've heard from God, right? Now, if you just heard from man, well, then the enemy will prevail. But if you've heard from God, he cannot. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Now, I'm going to read to you from something. I don't remember where this is from. Maybe Doris can tell us. But it says, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosen on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is also not to be understood of binding and loosening men's sins by laying hold on and taking off censures or excommunications or other doctrines or declarations of what is lawful or unlawful, free or... by laying hands of sins and excommunications, but only of doctrines and declarations of what is lawful and unlawful, free or prohibited, to be received or practiced, in which sense the words bound or loosed are used of the writings of the Talmud with times without number. In other words, it was Jewish tradition. It was an idiom. It was an expression of the day. Remember, Paul used the terminology that has long standing in the Jewish community, and that was when he said that a thorn in the flesh. You can see a direct grammatical tie, if you do an etymology of that phrase, to the American word or the English word pain in the neck. There's a direct tie between those two idioms. Okay, it was a metaphorical phrase. It did not mean that Paul literally had a thorn in his body. You know, it was a turn of a phrase. And if you used it in that day, everybody understood it. And by not understanding simple Jewish grammar of the day, how many sermons have been taught about the thorn in the flesh that was just plain stupid? Amen? Okay? This is the same concerning binding and loosening. In their day, everybody knew what that meant. It was a word that was a legal terminology that was most often used by the scribes. And it had to do with binding or loosening or declaring something lawful or unlawful based upon the law. Okay, are you with me? Okay. There's no reason to question it. It's so solidly understood historically that you have to ignore the bulk of human history in that time period to think it means something else. I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. Okay? But I'll keep on reading here. It says, times without number, for that which is forbidden and declared to be unlawful, and for that which is free of use and pronounced to be so. In multitudes of places, we read in of one rabbi binding and of another loosing. Thousands and tens of thousands of this kind might be produced. A whole volume of extracts of this topic might be compiled. Dr. Lightfoot has transcribed a great many, sufficient enough to satisfy any man and give him the true sense of these phrases, and after him, to mention any other is needless. But Christ gave greater power of binding and loosening to his disciples than these men had, meaning of the Old Testament, than the scribes and the Pharisees, and which they used to better purposes. To the sense of the word is this, that Peter and also the rest of the apostles should be empowered with authority from God and so directed by his Holy Spirit that whatever they bound, that is, declared to be forbidden or unlawful, should be just that. And that whatever is loose, that is, declared to be lawful or free of use, should be so. And accordingly, they bound some things which before were loosed, and loosed some things which before were bound. I've given you examples of them. It's ironic that he drew from some of the exact same examples. One of the things that they bound was the practice of circumcision. It was no longer declared lawful or necessary that Gentiles do such a thing, amen, in order to enter into relationship with Christ. In fact, if a person did that relying upon it, they were estranged from Christ, right? So they bound or declared unlawful an Old Testament practice. But again, it spoke to righteousness, right? Amen? Anything in the law that spoke to your righteousness has been done away with, amen? We're not offering sacrifices, we're not circumcising, we're not doing any of those things for righteousness anymore. Amen? Everybody with that?
Yes.
Okay. Another example of that is when Paul said, you know, that the Jewish people are trying to compel you to be observers of new moons and Sabbaths and feasts and all these things. They want to plunder you and take you captive by observance of these Old Testament regulations, which were just a type and shadow of the person of Christ. Now that we've received Christ, do we need the type and the shadow anymore? Paul said no. Okay? So he bound that, declared it unlawful. That doesn't mean you cannot practice, you know, some of the feasts and stuff like that, but you cannot rely upon them. Amen? You might do it for an educational thing,
But you're not doing it as a requirement of the law. Amen? Are you with me? Another one that they loosed was when it came to do what they loosed them to be able to eat anything that was formerly declared unclean under the law. Isn't that right? And also, of course, it was also loosed to allow the Gentiles into the faith. Isn't that right? So those are examples of binding and loosening doctrine, declaring unlawful or declaring lawful. Is everybody with me on this? Amen? Okay, so when you get over here into Matthew 18, you're dealing with the same idea of declaring something sound and lawful or unsound and unlawful. A brother to continue to live among the brethren who is living at obstinance with God, that should be declared by the brethren as unlawful. Are you with me? And if that same person repents, Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians to receive them back, lest they be overtaken with too much grief. He makes it very clear about that. Once they have repented, you have no right to hold it against them. Amen?
Amen.
Very clear. I mean, he's strong on that in 2 Corinthians. But what is being declared lawful or unlawful is the practice, the doctrine of allowing a person who is living in sin, known, unrepentant, and at this point it's defiant, isn't it? Because they've been given three opportunities to turn, and they will not. They've dug their heels in. Amen? Now it's gone from just being simple sin to defiance. And he says you cannot allow them to continue to be among you. Whatever you have bound or declared lawful on earth is also, and actually the Greek implies that it means should also be or is something that already has been declared lawful in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth or bind on earth is something or declare unlawful is something that must already have been declared unlawful in heaven. Okay? That's the tense of the grammar of the Greek there. He says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind or declare unlawful on earth shall be declared unlawful in heaven. Whatever you loose or declare lawful on earth is also declared loose or lawful in heaven. Again, I say to you, has he left the topic?
No.
Is he still dealing with a brother in sin?
Yes.
Okay, so if I take these two verses and try to apply it to something else in my life that's not directly dealing with an offense to a brother, I'm taking scripture out of context, aren't I? Yes?
Yes.
Let's just go ahead and say it.
Yeah, we did it wrong for a long time.
Okay. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that is asked, it will be done for him and my Father in heaven. Now, again, if you want to be one of those people that are super hyper-technical and try to hold every single word as though it's to be taken literally, then you also believe God casts shadows and has wings, you know, and that the earth spins around, the sun spins around the earth, not the earth around the sun. There's statements in the scriptures that if you take them literally, you're going to be taking them out of their intended meaning. Are you with me? Okay. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. Does that mean you'll never be able to be near him?
No.
No. Okay. In context, you have to read it in context. It's a metaphor. It's not saying he really is a big fire. Is everybody understanding me? The Bible says, this is my favorite one recently because it's the family members. poor Terry. No, it wasn't her. But, you know, every time it thunders, it's not God's voice. The scripture does not say that thunder is God's voice. It says that when God speaks, it is as if it thundered. It also says it is like the sound of many waters. But every time I see many waters is not a depiction of God's voice. Are you with me? Okay. There are metaphors in scripture. Are you with me? And so, you know, let's not be silly. Let's just take it for what it says. Does not the scripture say that if I have his commandments and habitually keep them, I can ask what I will and it'll be done for me? But in context, the precursor is I need to be having and habitually keeping his word. And if I do that, I'm going to be of the type that I'm not going to ask something contrary to his will. So you can't take that and say, well, that means I can ask God for a Porsche. Hello? Read it in context. Now, if God says you can have one, then yes, that applies. If he doesn't say you can have one, you're a moron for going there. You see what I'm saying? This is not what Scripture says. It says, it makes it very clear these are conditional statements. And he's been building up to a point to say what he says in verse 19. And 19 cannot be taken out of context and say, anytime I decide I want to be in agreement about anything with anybody, having nothing to do with an offense, then God's obligated to do it. You took it out of context. I am sorry. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. In fact, if you want to go one step further than this, I don't even know if I've got the passage here. I wish I knew off the top of my head what it was. It's actually drawing from a passage in Deuteronomy. And in the passage in Deuteronomy, if you will read it, it says, it's a statement of judgment. Because Israel was wondering why in the world they were being overtaken by their enemy. And God said, is it possible that one could put 1,000 to flight and two could put 10,000 if the Lord your God wasn't empowering them? You're being overcome by your enemy because you're in judgment. Now, I can take that scripture out of context and say, in every situation, one can put 1,000, two can put 10,000. That's not what the verse says. He says, if one puts 1,000 to flight and two can put 10,000, how could that be possible unless God was with them? That indicates Rhema's been spoken. Are you with me? Amen?
Yes.
Okay, like Brother Hayden says, if you can't say amen, say oh me, right? You know, it's the truth. He's talking in context about judging offenses in the body. Don't take it out of context. That's disreputable. I was disreputable about this verse for years. Never even bothered to look up and see what the context was. We don't want to be that way, amen? Let's let God say what he has to say for himself. For where there are two or three, verse 20, to gather together in my name. This is a key to the verse. Because, and this is, I think, a place where the Amplified very well represents the tone. Not the actual meaning of the words, but the tone of the Greek. And that means, as representing all that he is. Is that what's in the Amplified? I forget what the Amplified puts that there.
Verse 20?
20.
It says, then he sternly and strictly charged and warned the disciples to tell no one.
No. Matthew 18:20.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
For wherever two or three are gathered, drawn together as my followers, in and into my name, there I am in the midst of them.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
I know, that's all right. No, not a problem. I know that if you look these words, there's another place where it mentions it as well. The tone of it essentially means representing him, which, of course, the meaning he says right there, he says, therefore, two or three are gathered together in my name. You're slapping his name on something. It better represent him. Amen? Yeah? How many of you want someone to slap your name on something you would have never approved? So even if it's not in the Greek specific words, it's clearly implied, isn't it? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, representing who I am. We're ambassadors, are we not? We don't represent ourselves, we represent him. I'm in their midst. He's the one that will bring it to pass if what you're in agreement about is representing him. How do you represent him? He just told you. If a brother, after the third try, will not respond, then this is what you do. You declare it unlawful. Amen? And he says, I'm telling you that when two or three are gathered together as representing all that I am, what they have said is done. That's what these verses mean. And again, it's in the context of dealing with an offense. Can everybody see that or no?
See, that's what I was seeing was an offense. You said it didn't have to deal with an offense, but...
No, I'm adding this verse here, in verse 12.
Overall,
it does deal with the offense, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. The context and the tone of the entire passage is talking about how to deal with the offense, amen? The whole chapter is, amen? Mm-hmm. Okay, we're going to have to end with that, even though I so much wanted to get deeper. But I want you to see that, you know, in context, what we're dealing with is an offense. An offense, again, first and foremost, even if we can't categorically eliminate the idea that you sin actually against a brother, we know for a fact that all sin is first and foremost against who?
God.
God, amen? And that the restitution for between you and your brother is not just for your sake, though it's included, amen, but for the sake of their vertical relationship with God, amen? And the reason why is because it is a contradiction to say that they're okay with God if they're not okay with you. Amen? Okay. We're going to take this a step further the next time we meet, which will, of course, I don't think that's going to be next week. Is it? Oh, yeah, it is.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, next week. We got next week, too. Okay, so good. We'll go a little bit further with it next week. And again, I want to stress this as well, that at this point, because I don't know, I'm going to cut this part off from the recording. At this point, I don't know all the particulars yet about what's going on concerning April. I don't know what steps to take at this point. There's two or three scriptures that come to my heart and my mind, and they deal with the situation slightly different. And there's one thing that I most recently found out from Sean that makes me think that that it almost gridlocks it into one area. And so the more we know, the more we'll be able to deal with it. But I know one thing. You don't want to act out of assumptions. Amen? Can anybody agree with me on that? Assumptions are a bad thing. We want to do what God would do and nothing more. And do it as representing Him and all that He is. Amen? And the purpose is first restoration with her brother, her husband, and vertically, I keep getting it messed up, vertically with her father. Amen? Is anybody with me? That is our goal. Absolutely. It is not about condemning. It's not about rubbing people's face in anything, which I already know that's not Sean's heart. But it's not our heart either. We are seeking restoration. Amen? That's what we desire above all else. Can I get an amen to that? Okay, let's end in prayer. Holy Father, thank you so much for your goodness, for the fact that you are clear in your word, and that we don't have to question. And, you know, I mean, I know, from my own subjective standpoint, when I read passages like this, if this was just all about me and my story, I would be offended by this and think, dang, I don't want to do that. But the truth is, it's not about me. And you weren't asking a question, you were giving a command. And Lord, we willingly submit to your word, even in, and maybe even especially in times when we don't understand. Because that's the only time we can really be in submission, is when we don't agree. Otherwise, we're just agreeing. So Lord, we make the determination to submit and agree with your word. And do as you command, know that you know what is best. And we're not here to represent ourselves or our own smaller story, but represent the greater story. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us that ambassadorship. Show us how to fulfill that place of stewardship well, as representing all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray.